If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll continue our study in this letter to the church at Ephesus. We're looking at chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 today. And I want to just remind you before I read you those verses 17 through 21, that this is tied into verse 15, which is tied into the portion before it. But verse 15 says this, "Therefore, be careful how you walk or live, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." So with those two scriptures in mind, let's look at verses 17 through 21. "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, take this word of yours and bring it to life in us today as we consider what you have to say to us as a group and to us individually. I'm asking you by the power of your Spirit to speak to us clearly. Speak to us in ways that we can grasp and take hold of and apply in our lives immediately, even as we go forth from here out into the world. Father, use this word for your sake in us. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Returning to verse 17, it says, "So then," in other words, because you're going to be careful how you live, which is what a wise Christian would do, "so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And Paul, by God's direction, brings to our attention this immediate contrast between foolishness and understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so the first thing I want you to see here is that failing to understand the word of the Lord is foolish. And God is saying to us, look, don't be foolish. Don't act as if you lack the ability to reason things through in a rational way. You've got a mind. I've given you a mind, God tells us. Right? He's given us the ability to think, and he's asking us to think. One of the words that shows up in Titus a number of times is the word sensible. Be sensible. In other words, use your intelligence in a God-honoring way to do good. Be sensible. And here he says, look, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't act as if you lack the ability to reason. You don't lack that ability. You have that ability. Use it. Now, in an effort to help us see what foolish thinking is about, let me bring to your attention several common thinking errors. Thinking error number one is the failure to give a fair or adequate consideration to the outcome or the consequences of our choices and behavior. And what God is saying here is, do not fail to reflect on or contemplate on what you are doing and what that outcome will be. In other words, what's going to be the consequences of what you're thinking, saying, or doing on your relationship with God? Not just at this moment, but long term. What are the consequences of what you're thinking, saying, or doing on the development of your values and beliefs? Long term, not just momentarily. What are the consequences of what you're thinking, saying, or doing on the church of Jesus Christ? And what about your family? What about your friends? And so we want to look at the long-term and the short-term consequences of our behavior. What's going to be the outcome of what we're doing? You know, too often we are focused on the moment, and all we are thinking about and caring about is what's going to happen at this moment. We're not thinking about what will happen after this moment as a result of what we're doing in this moment. That is a thinking error. That's being foolish. That's failing to apply the will of God as it ought to be applied to life. Because God's will is concerned not just about the moment. It's concerned about everything related to that moment from that moment onward. And so we do not want to fail in giving due consideration to the consequences of our choices and behavior. The second thinking error is the thinking error of denial or blocking. And to avoid being foolish, we have to avoid living in denial. We are to stop blocking out or ignoring what we ought to be thinking about, regardless of how unpleasant it is to think about it. Living in denial is foolishness. Facing reality is wisdom. Reality may be unpleasant to face. It might be painful to face. It may be something we don't want to face, but it's reality that we need to face because it tests our faith. It helps us apply the will of God in a realistic manner to a real live world situation. It gives us the ability to be salt and light in the world as we handle reality in a will of God, God-honoring way. But when we block out reality, when we try to ignore reality, what do? We create more problems, not only for ourselves, but for the people around us. That harms the honor of God. That separates us from doing the will of God. That leads us, at least in this section of our life, at least at this moment of our life, to living in a make-believe world which doesn't really exist. And the real world goes on regardless of our denial. So we want to avoid this thinking error, the thinking error of denial and blocking. The third thinking error that I want to bring to your attention is the error of assuming all is well just because my conscience isn't bothering me, or I'm not currently aware of something in the Scripture that exposes what I'm doing as outside of the will of God. We are human. We are flesh. And as human beings, as fleshly people, we have inclinations towards selfishness and sin. And those inclinations are alive and well within me, and I suspect they're alive and well within you. And so, to avoid being foolish, we want to, in a healthy and in a sensible way, we want to be suspicious of our own thinking and our motives and even of our self-honesty. Don't just assume that because you feel okay about what you're doing is okay, that it's within the will of God. No, keep driving yourself back to the Word of God and measuring what you're doing, not by how you're feeling, but by the Word of God itself. Let God speak His will to you through His Word, which is what He does. And if He wants to give you a specific statement of His will to you through a message from the Holy Spirit, that's fine. And that's not just fine, that's great. But not all of us get those special revelations, yet all of us have the Word of God. And God's Word reveals His will, at least in a general way, for all of us. And so keep measuring your thoughts, words, and deeds against the Word of God. Do not assume that because you feel okay about what you're doing, that it is okay that you're doing it. All right, the opposite side of not being foolish is understanding what the will of the Lord is. And again, this is part of living as a wise Christian. To understand means to comprehend, to be thoroughly familiar with, to grasp the significance of something, and in this case, to grasp the significance of God's will. This is what it means to understand His will. Well, how do we gain this understanding? First of all, let me recommend that we read God's Word, because in God's Word, we find God's will. Secondly, listen to the directing voice of God by means of His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is there to convict us. The Spirit of God is there to lead us. The Spirit of God is there to bring us into the truth, and that Spirit of God will make known the will of God to us. And so as we are searching the Scriptures, we also want to be listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I recommend you not choose one over the other, but you do them both as if they are equal parts of a whole. Number three, think about God's will. Contemplate. Consider what the Scripture says, what the Spirit is saying about God's will, and how you're making sense of it, and if it can be practically applied in the situations you're in. Think about it. Four, use reason. Yes, your intellect. Use reason to comprehend God's purposes in His will, so that you can see how that will is not only to be lived out, but why it is to be lived that way. In other words, you want to take the will of God, and as often as possible, begin to develop inner beliefs and values and principles for life that help you apply that will wherever you go, so that it's not simply applied in particular areas, because those are the areas you know about. No, as you develop principles in relation to the will of God, those principles can be applied all over your life. And so, reason things out in terms of what is God's real purpose with this particularly stated will of His. All right, let me sum up real quick. In order to gain a better understanding of God's will, I'm recommending that we read His Word, that we listen to the directing voice of His Spirit, that we think about His will, and that we reason things out concerning His will so that we begin to comprehend His purposes, the things that He wants to accomplish by His will, so that we can build principles and values and beliefs into our lives, which will influence us wherever we go and in whatever we're doing. The next thing I want to point out that will help us gain a better understanding of God's will is a very simple thing to do in one hand and very difficult on the other, and that is live up to what you already know to be God's will for your life. Let me say that again. Live up to what you already know to be God's will for your life, be it His general will or some specific will. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you live up to it, that you live according to it. As we live up to what we already know God's will to be for our lives, as we do that, we then become much more able to rightly discern more of what God says His will is for us. And so, being responsible with the information we have opens us up to be able to comprehend, to hear, to discern, and to apply more of God's will in our life. And so if we want to understand His will the best, live up to it. If we want to understand and gain more of an understanding of God's will, live up to it. If we want to receive more of God's will, live up to what we already know. The next thing I'd like to encourage you to do in terms of understanding God's will is continually measure what you are thinking and doing by the Word of God. I know I've already said this already, but once again, measuring what we think, say, or do against the Word of God not only helps us to stay on the path that God has for us, but it is a sharpening tool. In other words, as we measure what we're thinking, saying, or doing against the Word of God, we begin to sharpen, crystallize, confirm, strengthen our understanding of God's Word to us and God's will for us as to how to apply it in our lives in the most practical ways possible. With the Word of God just comes alive in its most practical meanings as we continue to measure what we're thinking, saying, and doing against the Word of God, and then correct our course accordingly. And so I'd encourage you to keep doing that day by day, situation after situation. Now let's say that you're confident you know the will of God in your life for a particular situation or in dealing with a particular person or going in a particular direction. That's great. But how do we test what we think is God's will to see if we are on the right track? I just want to make three suggestions for that. Number one, to test that you are indeed understanding and living according to the will of God, ask God for wisdom to discern the truth about his will and the truth about how you are to apply it. Never shortchange the privilege of going to God for wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask. If you're uncertain, ask. Pray for wisdom. And that's one good way to test what you're thinking against what God is actually saying. Secondly, seek godly advice from those who are mature in the faith, not those who simply agree with you, not those who are at your own level of understanding concerning the Word of God. Look for those who are more mature, who have gone further in the faith that you have, who can give godly, loving, caring advice to you. Seek godly advice. Number three, compare what you are thinking is the will of God for you against what the practice of the church has been down through the centuries. And again, I'm not suggesting that we do this carelessly, because the church has had many practices that are not in conformity with the Word of God. And so we want to be careful here. But if you are starting something brand new on the word from God that this is his will, or at least that's what you're thinking, testing it against what the church has consistently believed and lived out is a good thing to do. So knowing a little church history can help you at a time like this. Well, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. And I want to say just a couple things about his will to help us be encouraged to follow his will. First of all, God's will is his fixed or settled intent or purposes for us. God's will is his fixed or settled intent or purposes for us. Secondly, God's will is inherently good. And therefore, his will is good for us. It may not seem to be good for us at first glance, at first consideration, but his will is inherently good and therefore good for us. And so I encourage you to nurture the conviction that God's will is always good for you, regardless of where it takes us or what it requires of us or what price we must pay in order to walk in his way. Third, God's will is made known to us mostly through his word. And therefore we are wise to read the scriptures from cover to cover and discover what God has revealed there about himself and his will. It's as we understand God himself that his will begins to make sense to us. It's as we see the goodness and the purposes and the graciousness and the mercy and the love and the discipline and the wrath of God that we understand what his will really means, and that helps us to apply it. And so I encourage you to search the scriptures. Now I realize that it's popular in our age to believe that God has a specific plan for your life and my life, and that we as Christians are wise to seek to know God's specific will for us personally. And this is being taught in our churches. It's being fed to us through Christian literature. It's given to us over the airways. It comes to us from all directions. Now, my point here is not to imply that this is wrong in and of itself. My point is that too many of us put the cart before the horse, as it were. We want to know God's will for us personally before taking seriously what he's already revealed in his word concerning our relationship with him, concerning the values and beliefs that we build our lives on, concerning what our character is to be as followers of Jesus Christ, concerning our general behavior when we're out in the world, how we keep our word, how we deal in business, how we do our jobs, how we treat our neighbors, how we raise our children, how we treat our spouses. So we're out there putting the cart before the horse. We're making this pursuit of knowing God's specific will for me individually the exalted thing, and we're neglecting the Word of God and God's conveyed will for all believers everywhere over all time. And we're neglecting that to the harm of our own souls and the harm of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we live as if God's specific plan or will for us is more important than his general, already revealed will in the Word, it's as if we believe we can be a vessel for the Master's use without being a vessel for honor. And you may be wondering, what in the world am I talking about? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For it is in this portion of Scripture that we read these words. In a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man or woman, if a follower of Jesus Christ will cleanse himself from these things, and these things refers to the things that cause us to be a vessel for dishonor, if we will cleanse ourselves from the things that make us a dishonorable vessel, we will then be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. What's the point here? Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't seek to know the specific will of God for your life before you have entered into seriously pursuing his general will so that you become a vessel for honor that he can and will use. Let me share two other scriptures about the will of God, and these are general statements. And they are both found in 1 Thessalonians, but they give us a clue that helps support what I've just read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It doesn't say your specific ministry in this specific place in this specific way. No, it says your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What God is looking for is clean vessels. Vessels that are for honor, which he can use for honorable purposes. Then he can lead you into that specific will for your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say, look for your service area. Look for how to apply your gifting. See if God has a specific plan for your work experience or your family experience or where you should live. No, it says, in everything give thanks. Oh, that's a life-changing requirement. Because when we can give thanks in everything, we have to work through to being content with God and in God in everything. And that's a faith builder. That's a life attitude changer. That impacts the way we live each and every day. And we're right back to sanctification. And let me ask you a few questions here about God's will. Do you believe God's will is good? That's important. It's important that we do. Do you see the wisdom of discovering and living according to God's revealed will in his Word? At least while, if not before, trying to understand and apply his specific will for you? Can you see the value of being a vessel for honor before trying to be used? There is true value there. Finally, is there some aspect of God's will that you know but are not putting into practice as you know you ought? Is there? And will, from this day forward, will you take the steps necessary to apply what you know? Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, we have this contrast, this comparison between getting drunk with wine, which is dissipation, and being filled with the Spirit. Okay, let's return to the first half of verse 18, which is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And the question is drinking wrong? Well, as we look at all of Scripture, we discover that drinking in and of itself is not wrong. Well, then where is the sin? Where is the wrong? The wrong is in drunkenness. Why? Why is the wrong in drinking too much, drinking to excess? Because drunkenness is a state whereby we put ourselves under the powerful influence of the alcohol. You see, whether the alcohol is the wine, or whether it's hard liquor, or whether it's beer, drunkenness is a state of being where we place ourselves under the influence of the alcohol. And that is the sin. Why? Because when we are under the influence of the alcohol, we waste what is to be used for good. We waste the use of our bodies for good. We waste the use of our minds for good. We waste the good of our service for good. We waste the good of our testimony, the good of our light in being used for that which is good. The influence of the alcohol leads to dissipation. The Scripture says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And dissipation means wasting what is to be used for good. And of course, wasting what is to be used for good, or we might say for God's glory, is living as an unwise Christian rather than a wise Christian. And as we remember from verse 15, we are to live carefully so that we live wisely. And one of the careful ways is avoid those things which influence us for evil. And while we're talking about drunkenness here, let me point you to two scriptures. I won't take the time to read them to you today, but Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35 is a picture of the one who drinks too much. And I encourage you to read it and consider it, and even use it with others who you're encouraging to stop drinking so much. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35, and then Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, which says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And look up the word mocker and consider what that means. Think about what a brawler is and what wine does to us. All right, let's move on to the second half of verse 18, where it says, rather than being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And again, this is how the wise Christian lives. He avoids the influence of that which takes him in the wrong direction, and he seeks the influence of that which takes him in the right direction. And so God is saying here, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled to the point of being under the influence, the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit, just as the drunkard puts himself under the powerful influence of the wine. I want to ask you something. What is the real focus here of verse 18? Is it to avoid wine and seek the Spirit? Well, in a way, that's the focus. But I would like to point out that this is not about the evils of drunkenness and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Rather, the focus of verse 18 has to do with strong influences and their impact on us. Remember, we are to be careful how we live so that we live as wise Christians. And we don't want to be foolish. Remember, we just read about that in verse 17. So then don't be foolish. We want to understand what the will of the Lord is. And the will of the Lord is never that of putting ourselves under the influence, the strong influence of something that will lead us away from God, that will lead us into things that are counterproductive concerning the will of God, that would lead us into ways that would dishonor God. Those are never the ways of God's will. And yet those influences are out there. And it's not just the alcohol. There are many influences. Wine is but one example of the many things in this world, and I would say in our own flesh, that seek to gain influence over us and direct us according to their will rather than according to God's will. And the Holy Spirit is but one example of the many things of God that we as Christians are to give preference to, and in so doing come under their influence so that we live more and more and more according to the will of God. And so the thing that I would like to call you to is to be careful what you are allowing to be an influence in your life. Influence is a powerful thing, and there are many things that want to influence us. You know, you turn on the radio, you watch the television, you get involved with a salesman at the door. Invariably, there are great influences coming to bear on your life. People are wanting to sell you something. Commercial after commercial, product after product. Well, the devil is out to sell you something. Your friends are out to sell you something. The world all around you is out to sell you something. God is saying, look, be careful of all these influences and carefully select the influences that will take you in the right direction, because the bad influences lead to dissipation. And what does that mean again? Bad influences lead us to wasting what is to be used for good. With these things in mind, let me ask you a few questions here. What or who has the strongest influence in your life? I presume there's areas of your life where the Holy Spirit has the strongest influence, where the ways of God and the Word of God and the body of Christ has the strongest influence, where your conscience and the desire for good has the strongest influence. So let me ask you, what are you doing to strengthen these influences in your life? It's also probable that there's areas of your life where something akin to wine has the strongest influence. So let me ask you, what do you need to do to remove those destructive influences and replace them with godly influences? And will you do the replacement process? Now, in thinking of influence, God simply moves us right into verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. These two verses, and by the way, verse 21 is also a form of influence and a good source of influence. These two verses, 19 and 20, give us a variety of things that can influence us for good. And these are things that we, not individually, but as a body, ought to be doing with each other. This is something that we do together. This is something that we do in mass, as a group, as a community of believers. And of course, if we're going to speak to each other in ways that influence all of us for good, then we want to speak to each other in spiritually focused, spiritually encouraging, rationally upbeat. And I use that word rationally, purposefully. In other words, we want to speak to each other in ways that help us be upbeat in a rational, realistic way, not in a false or contrived way, not according to the positive mental attitude way, but in a way that realistically looks at life and finds joy in the Lord in spite of the circumstances of life. And so, in a rationally upbeat way, we want to speak to each other in thankful ways. And here's some ways to do that: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see, and by the way, these aren't the only tools, but these are the ones mentioned. And so they're a good starting place. There's a number of other tools that we can use to speak to each other in spiritually influential ways. But psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are a good example. Why? Well, because these examples give us a realistic view of life. Consider psalms, and certainly today hymns and spiritual songs, have two sides to them. You cannot read the Psalms or quote the Psalms or sing hymns, which have been handed down through the church for years, without realizing that these sources acknowledge the difficult trial, tribulation, heartbreaking side of life, as well as give all the glory to God. God is sufficient for us. God will take care of us. God will see us through side of life. And God is not asking us to be unrealistic with each other. We aren't to have this made-up positive mental attitude. As my brother has said to me many times, I've never had a bad day in my life. Well, sorry, brother, I grew up with you. He has had some bad days in his life, and some pretty bad days at that. So we're not looking for a contrived, upbeat, praiseful attitude. What we want is one that is able to live in reality and still be thankful. One that can acknowledge the weeping and the sorrow and the trials and the tribulations of life and still find joy and comfort and inner peace with God. And the scriptures tell us clearly, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. And in all those things, give glory to God, give praise to God, be thankful to God. And so the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs present us with a realistic kind of tool that we can use to influence each other. We don't want to influence each other by pretending all is well. No, we want to deal with each other in a way that acknowledges reality. Sure, life is hard. It has its difficult moments. People disappoint you. You get hurt. You suffer. Things go poorly. In fact, they go disastrously sometimes, but always God is our trust. He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's our strength. He's our provider. He's our protector. And so we want to keep both those sides together. And again, why would we speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs or things of that like? Because it's one way to influence each other towards God and towards good and towards living in a way that brings glory to God and towards being Christians who are wise. The next phrase is singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Influence yourself by what's going on inside. Have a heart that is filled with praise to God, even in the worst situations. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't cry out to God. Again, look at the Psalms. The psalmist would pour his heart out to God in just total honesty about the situation, and yet he would always come back to affirming that God was his trust, his fortress, his rock, his security, his hope. And we want to do the same thing. And if that's the truth of our lives, then we can be singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord, even in the midst of crying, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain. The one does not remove the other. But when we are able to sing and have a melody in our hearts unto the Lord in the midst of all of that, then our faith raises us above the downward pull of the circumstances so that we are influenced by that which keeps us headed in a good direction. Now, I want to acknowledge that it possibly is rare for us Christians to have the kind of faith in God that gives us this kind of attitude, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord in all circumstances. That is possibly rare among us, but it should never be rare for us to nurture such faith and these kinds of attitudes in each other, which means others will be nurturing this in us. And so I appeal to you as a body of believers, we want to do this together. When one is down, let's influence them to come up. When we are down, you reach out to me, influencing me to come up. Let's have the kind of influence on each other that is not dissipation, but is for the good of God and the glory of God and the advancement of his purposes in each one's life and in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to verse 20. always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. I say this with some shame, but the word always in relation to giving thanks is a tough requirement for me, and it may be for you too. To give thanks is to express gratitude, appreciation, and to acknowledge that God is doing something for you or for me. This kind of continuous thanksgiving, in my opinion, requires three primary ingredients. First, it requires a prevailing attitude of gratitude. And I'm sorry for using that little phrase, but bear with me. It requires an attitude of gratitude so that we are able to see the good in the midst of the bad and honestly express gratitude for the good we see. Secondly, this kind of continuous thanksgiving requires a prevailing conviction, which is nothing less than faith, a prevailing conviction that God is good. And when we have the conviction that God is good, we also have the conviction that He will never allow us to be tempted or tried beyond what we can bear. And so we are always safe. It may feel more than we can bear, but it isn't really. And when we have this prevailing conviction that God is good, we are also convinced that God will bring good out of each situation. It may take longer than we like, but the good is on the way. The third thing that this kind of continuous thanksgiving requires is a deeply held sense of contentment, even to the point of remaining content with God and His dealings while we wait in some of the most difficult circumstances we may ever face for the good He promises to bring. These three ingredients, it seems to me, are important to continuous thanksgiving. Well, why is the word always in relation to giving thanks such a tough requirement for me? And as I think about it, I have to admit the problem is in me. I get into certain situations and I begin to feel sorry for myself. I begin to think that the situation is more than I deserve, which in turn feeds discontentment and brings out discontentment in me, which in turn drives my sinful responses. In other words, I'm allowing the wrong things to influence me when I'm in those situations. And the other part of this, as I've thought about it, is just as sad, because the other part of it means I'm not participating in the body in those moments as I ought. You see, I find it all too easy to go through hard times alone, rather than drawing closer to the body of Christ and allowing you to influence me toward contented thanksgiving, toward inner peace, toward joy and confidence in the Lord. And so as I go through this, muddle through this, as it were, alone, and as I feel sorry for myself, I fail when it comes to the always. And I'm not saying this is your problem, but I am saying it's mine. And I want to grow and keep growing in faith and in contentment and in inner peace to the point where always is not a difficult word for me. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Well, this brings us to verse 21, which starts us into an area of Ephesians 5 which has been somewhat difficult for the church to deal with over the years. And verse 21 says this, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Think of this as an extension of putting ourselves under the influences that will influence us towards God and towards living for the glory of God and towards living in a way that uses what we have for the good of God. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The idea here is to put yourself in submission to the other members of the church and to influence them as they put themselves in submission to the body of Christ. Submission within the body of Christ ought never to be a one-sided or one-way submission. It is submission one to another. And that is always two-way submission. In other words, submission is intended to be universal among the members of the body of Christ. We might say submission is Catholic. Now, I don't mean Catholic with a capital C, as if the Catholic Church has the corner on submission. But what I mean is it's universal. That's what the word Catholic means. We are good Catholic Christians, universal Christians, when we buy into the idea of universal submission within the body of Christ. You see, submission is not intended to make some of us masters and the rest slaves, or some of us superior and others inferior, or some of us rulers and the rest of us ruled. No, submission is for all of us. It's universal. It's for the pastor as well as the people. It's for the elders as well as those who are not elders. It is for all of us, one to another, in the fear of Christ. Now, it's true that submission is to fit within a proper regard for people's position and people's place of service within the body of Christ or within the home or within the workplace. Mutual submission does not stop an employer from being the employer, from being the boss. But it doesn't make one inferior and one superior. It doesn't mean that there should be any lack of respect going in both directions if they're Christians. You see, God calls us, the body of Christ, to something that is radically different from the way the world lives out its way of doing business, its way of raising a family, its way of running organizations. In the world, it is superior, inferior. It is boss, it is those who are bossed. It is leader and those who are led. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, though indeed there are leaders, and though indeed there are those who are being led, there is mutual subjection, and mutual subjection doesn't remove the leaders and make them as if they are the led, but it changes the way the leaders relate to those who are being led. And that is the great leveling force in the body of Jesus Christ. Whether you're a slave or a master, whether you're a king or whether you are the subjects of the king, whether you are a husband or a wife, whether you are a parent or an older child, teenage on to an adult child. There is this great leveling force in the body of Jesus Christ, and it's called mutual submission. And mutual submission does not change our responsibility in our roles in whatever situation we're in. If we are the subjects, then we need to give honor to the king, and we need to obey the king. And if we're the king, we need to rule over our subjects in a God-honoring way. But mutual submission changes the way we relate to each other in regard to our positions within each structure that's mentioned. And God mentions these structures in Ephesians 5, the church, the home, and the workplace. And we're going to look at those structures in light of this mutual submission. Well, let me say some more about mutual submission. This kind of submission is required by God. Why do we do this? Out of deference, out of awe, out of respect for Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And yet, any wise Christian fully understands that within the Church of Jesus Christ, mutual submission must be freely given if it's to do any good. It can never be forced. And that's one reason the body does not force anyone into submission to the body. Rather, it invites, it encourages, it prays for, it works for this mutual submission because it longs for mutual submission to be the normal practice of every member. but it knows it is wrong to force mutual submission on any member of the body of Christ, because that works directly against the good that God wishes to do within the body of Christ. Let us always remember that we are never to force each other against each other's will. We may bring discipline to bear in order to encourage people to come to their senses. We may have to treat people as if they're unbelievers in order to encourage them to come to their senses, but we never force anyone within the body of Christ, anyone within the home, anyone within the workplace to submit according to the standard of Christian submission, because that is counterproductive. That is outside the will of God. Now, I realize that this kind of submission is contrary to the popular thinking of our day, in the church as well as in the world. Because the popular thinking of our day holds that we are independent, self-governing people. And if we're Christians, then we're independent, self-governing Christians who take our orders directly from God and the Holy Spirit and not from each other. We are not about to let each other tell us what to do. This is to our hurt as a church. It's to our hurt as a body of Christ. It's to the hurt of our witness. We have Christians going off and doing some pretty strange and crazy things in the name of God. Why? Because they aren't willing to submit themselves or their ideas to the body. They are unwilling to let the body be involved in their thinking and in their choosing and in their living. And though they think they're putting themselves under the direction of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit, they are misleading themselves, because the direction of God is first and foremost, submit one to another. That's the first requirement. Not the fourth or fifth or tenth, or a requirement that can be shuttled or set aside. And so this is contrary to the popular thinking of our day, but again, we are called by Christ to be different. Not simply to be different for different sake, but to be different because the way of God is different from the way of the world, and we are to image and mirror and reflect to the world the way of God. It's time to quit, so let me just wind up with this. It is with this truth about submission in mind that we are going to approach the study of the next section of Ephesians. And so I ask you to keep what we've said today in mind, so that as we enter into looking at submission in the home between husband and wife, parent and child, and in the workplace between boss and worker, that we keep a good picture of what Christian submission is all about. And let us see what God has to say to us in these upcoming scriptures about submission in these places. Let's pray together.